As our Lord and his apostles left the upper room to head out to the Mount of Olives, they were singing a hymn, we're told in the Gospels, and the Jewish practice was to sing the Hallel Psalms at the end of the Passover supper. And of course, the last Hallel Psalm is Psalm 118, so Psalms 113 through 118. And if you think about the words of that psalm that Brother Bob read for us in the light of that context, here is our Lord leaving the upper room where he has just instituted the Lord's Supper, heading to the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane will take place. And he's singing these words: "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." What a wonderful, wonderful truth. Would you please turn with me in your Bible to the letter of 1 Corinthians? We are continuing our exposition this morning in verses 14 through 22 of chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22. And if you would hold your place there, we'll begin reading from our text in just a moment. According to the first paragraph of chapter 30 and the 1689 confession, which speaks of the Lord's Supper, it says, "The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other." So let us stand together out of reverence for the reading of God's word. And let us receive it this morning as a means of grace through which we're spiritually nourished to grow up unto maturity in Christ. This is the holy word of God from 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Please be seated. The topic with which we're dealing this morning is the table of the Lord, and we're going to approach this topic by setting forth 3 points. First, idolatry is utterly destructive. Idolatry is utterly destructive, verses 14 through 15. Second, the Lord's Supper is spiritual communion with Christ and with his body. The Lord's Supper is spiritual communion with Christ and with his body, verses 16 and 17. And then finally, it is impossible to commune with Christ and demons. It is impossible to commune with Christ and demons, verses 18 through 22. In chapters 8 through 10 of this letter, Paul has been addressing the issue of food offered to idols. I mean, he began his argument, if you recall, with an emphasis on limiting one's liberty by love. It's very true that food doesn't commend us to God. We aren't any worse off if we don't eat, or any better off if we do. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. But if it so happens that our weaker brother, through a former association with idols, eats food as really offered to an idol, his conscience is defiled. I mean, if we're seen eating food in an idol's temple, encouraging our weaker brother to do the same, our exercise of liberty destroys our weaker brother, a brother for whom our Lord and Savior died. Thus, sinning against our brother and wounding his conscience when it is weak, we sin against Christ. For by placing our rights above the well-being of our brother, we clearly aren't acting any longer in love toward our brother. These are the themes upon which Paul has been expounding this issue of eating food offered to idols. Now, after digressing in chapter 9 to address this issue of setting aside one's rights, after digressing to provide a personal example of limiting liberty by love, Paul then begins to turn his attention to idolatry in chapter 10. And he warns us of the danger of idolatry by presenting some examples from Israel for us. These examples took place for us. These examples were written down for our instruction, that we might not desire evil as they did, that we might not stumble and fall into temptation. They took place and were written down that we might take heed. They were written down as a warning for us. Now, that brings us here to our first heading this morning. Idolatry is utterly destructive. Notice what it says in verses 14 through 15 of our text. Therefore, in the light of these examples of Israel that have been set forth, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is it a wise thing to trifle with idolatry? Is it a wise thing to take it lightly and to act indifferently toward it? Or is it deeply dangerous and utterly destructive? It's easy to see how these believers in Corinth may have felt cultural pressure to do so after turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Many of their family and friends would have continued their lives of idolatry. They would have continued eating in idols' temples. They would have continued eating food offered to idols. But if the believers knew that an idol doesn't really exist, if they had come to know the one true God through Christ, was there really any harm in joining them? Was there really any harm in participating in the idolatrous practices of the culture around them? There is one thing about which Scripture is abundantly clear. It's the utterly destructive nature of idolatry. It's the utterly destructive nature of conforming to the idolatrous practices of the pagan culture around us. This is a thread all throughout the Holy Scriptures. Let me give you just a couple of examples from the Old Testament to place this thought into a biblical framework. In 2 Kings chapter 21, Manasseh begins to reign in Jerusalem. And in verse 2 it says, "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." He participated in the idolatrous practices of the culture around him. He built an altar for Baal. He built altars for idols in the house of the Lord and in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He even burned his own son as a sacrifice on the altar. He did very much evil in the sight of the Lord. Was there really any harm in participating in these practices? In verses 10 through 12, it says, "And the Lord said by his servant the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle." There isn't any question about it. Idolatry is utterly destructive. In 2 Chronicles 22, we're told about the reign of Ahaz. He made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering. Do you see a pattern? Do you see what the culmination of the evil of idolatry is? Burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Was there really any harm in participating in such practices? In verses 22 through 23, it says, "In the time of his distress," speaking of Ahaz, "he became yet more faithless to the Lord." In the time of his distress, he became even more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. "For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the king of Assyria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel." It's not tempting to turn to the idolatrous practices of the culture around us in times of distress. Is it not tempting to think that their gods are somehow helping them? And yet the fact of the matter is, idolatry is utterly destructive. Perhaps all of this seems hard for you to grasp in an Old Testament context. Our culture isn't sacrificing their children to idols in the valley of the son of Hinnom, but they are sacrificing their children to idols in abortion clinics. Our culture isn't eating food offered to idols in pagan temples, but they are sacrificing and offering to demons nonetheless. Many of the practices around us are utterly idolatrous. And we have to understand the spiritual implications of what is actually going on. Now, what about the New Testament? What does it say about idolatry? In Colossians 3, verses 5 through 6, it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." Are these not the idolatrous practices of unbelievers around us who walk in the futility of their minds, the vanity of their minds, worshiping vain idols, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart? Have they not become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, governed by covetousness, which is idolatry? Are they not day and night worshiping the idol of self? Listen to 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 5. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles wanted to do, for doing what unbelievers wanted to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Probably these believers in Corinth were maligned and slandered and defamed for refusing to share in the idolatrous practices around them. Probably you will be maligned and slandered and defamed for refusing to share in the idolatrous practices of the world around you. But make no mistake about it, to do so is utterly destructive. For the wrath of God is coming, and we will all give an account to him who stands ready to judge the living and the dead, even our Lord Jesus Christ. These are not matters of indifference. Is it any wonder why Paul exhorts us so in our text? Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The most reasonable thing that you can do is flee from idolatry. Is not idolatry utterly destructive? Did it not destroy Israel in the wilderness when they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play? Did it not destroy them when they indulged in sexual immorality? Then let us not trifle with idolatry. Even if it takes a different shape and form, let us not dismiss it as if it's no longer relevant. Let us flee from it. Let us flee from it. What did Joseph do when Potiphar's wife caught him by the garment and tried to lie with him? He didn't trifle at all, did he? He left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. He didn't trifle. He fled. He understood the utterly destructive nature of sin, and he fled. I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Idolatry is utterly destructive. Now that lays the ground for our second point this morning. The Lord's Supper is spiritual communion with Christ and with his body. Notice what it says in verses 16 through 17 of our text. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The great Puritan theologian John Owen once said, "There is in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper an especial and peculiar communion with Christ in his body and blood to be obtained. One reason why we so little value the ordinance and profit so little by it may be because we understand so little of the nature of that special communion with Christ which we have therein." That is a profoundly relevant statement in our day and age. It's very common in many Baptist circles, many circles from which many of us may have come, to treat the Lord's Supper as just an act of remembrance alone. But while it's certainly an act of remembrance, do this in remembrance of me, it's also much more. It's also much more than merely remembrance. It's also an act of spiritual communion with Jesus Christ. It's an act of communion with the living Christ who reigns above. For instance, the term in our text that's translated participation is the term koinonia in the Greek. It's a term that can refer to a close association involving mutual interests and sharing, association, communion, fellowship, close relationship. And so the KJV renders this verse, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now, what exactly does it mean to have communion with the body and blood of Christ? It does not mean that the ordinance is a sacrifice. We know that Christ offered up himself unto God once and for all. His work of redemption is complete. It is accomplished. It is finished. We do not re-sacrifice Christ. What a blasphemous thought. His once and for all sacrifice was sufficient to atone for the sins of his people. It does not mean that Christ is physically present in the ordinance. It doesn't mean that we somehow physically feed upon the actual body and blood of Christ. That would be the view of Rome and many Lutherans, most Lutherans to a great degree. It certainly doesn't mean that. So what does it mean? It means that his atoning death, through which his life blood was separated from his body violently as a sacrifice for sins. Think about that. We have the body and the blood, and they're separated. What happens when you separate the blood from the body? You die. You die. It means that his atoning death, through which his lifeblood was violently separated from his body as a sacrifice for sins, is so vividly set before us in the elements that when we partake of them by faith, we spiritually feed upon his death and the benefits thereof, being nourished and strengthened. In other words, even though Christ is physically seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, his body is in a local place. He is spiritually present to the faith of believers, confirming our faith and sealing his promises upon our hearts. That means that as we lift up our hearts to heaven by faith where he is seated, the Spirit applies the gospel to our hearts through the ordinance as a bond and pledge of our communion with Christ. Listen to paragraph 7 of chapter 30 in the 1689 Confession. It speaks of this topic. It says, "Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses." So the Lord's Supper is certainly an act of remembrance by which we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, but it's also a real and true spiritual communion with Christ. It's a close association with his body and blood through which we're spiritually nourished by faith. It's an act of fellowship and close relationship with the living Christ. Stephen Charnock writes, "There is in this action more communion with God than in any other religious act." One of the things that really gets me is when somebody says, "I experience communion with God more on the mountaintop when I'm hiking." Than the ordained means of grace through which Christ promises to meet and commune with his people? Really? Are you sure that's not just the wind? You know, what an arrogant thought. There is in this action more communion with God than in any other religious act. We have not so near a communion with a person, either by petitioning for something we want or returning him thanks for a favor received, as we have by sitting with him at his table, partaking of the same bread and the same cup. It's the Lord's table at which we sup in this blessed ordinance. What a wonderful privilege. Now, not only does the Spirit apply the gospel to our hearts through this ordinance, by the way, just as the Spirit applies the gospel to our hearts through the ordinance of the preaching of the gospel, it's the same idea. Through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit works to apply those promises to your heart and to strengthen your faith. He does the same thing through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. He does the same thing through the ordinance of baptism. It's the gospel. It's just the gospel visibly being set forth in the elements. But not only does the Spirit apply the gospel to our hearts through this ordinance as a bond of and a pledge of our communion with Christ, but he also does so as a bond and pledge of our communion with each other. He knits us together in the Spirit and in love for Christ. For instance, notice what it says in verse 17 of our text. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Ideally, you would have kind of one bread because of the imagery, right? We make certain compromises for various reasons, but we see the imagery and we can't lose sight of that imagery, the imagery that's set forth in the Word of God. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Right? We're all feeding upon the one bread. We're all united to Christ, the head, as members of his body. We all share in the benefits of his blood. We're all bound to one another in love by the very same Spirit who binds us to Christ. Believers have an utterly unique relationship in the body of Christ, utterly different from anything else in this world. Is it not sad to see such little value placed upon this ordinance? I mean, we can sometimes be so shy, and for right reason, for good reason, at how this ordinance has been distorted and perverted and corrupted in various ways, that we throw the baby out with the bathwater, if you will, and we deprive ourselves of the nourishment, the spiritual nourishment, which Christ intends and freely gives to his people. The cup of blessing that we bless, the cup which is the new covenant in Jesus' blood, the bread that we break, are they not communion in the body and blood of Christ? Are they not sharing in the death of Christ? Again, Owen once said, "One reason why we so little value the ordinance and profit so little by it may be because we understand so little of the nature of that special communion with Christ which we have therein." May that never be so for any members of this body. May we value this ordinance and profit by it greatly. Now, how can we apply this knowledge so that we value this ordinance and profit by it? Well, we can prepare our hearts to receive it when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, as we'll be doing today. We do it on the first Sunday of every month. Leading up to it that week, we can prepare to receive it. How do we do that? It would be hard to summarize this point better than the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 171. It says, they that receive the sacrament, of course, in our tradition, in the 1689 tradition, and our confession changes the term, we would say ordinance, because we don't want to confuse it with the way that it's been corrupted in the past. But the teaching in both confessions on this topic is substantively the same. They that receive the ordinance of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants or lacks, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience. And by renewing the exercise of these graces, by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Beloved, if you practice these things, if you do these things, you'll surely be blessed by this ordinance, as Christ intended his people to be blessed and encouraged and spiritually nourished. Now that brings us here to our third and final point this morning. It is impossible to commune with Christ and demons. It is impossible to commune with Christ and demons. Notice what it says in verses 18 through 22. Consider the people of Israel, and it's interesting here, this isn't saying that communion is a sacrifice, because then this wouldn't even be introduced. He would have made the comparison between communion and the Old Testament sacrifices at the altar, but he doesn't. He introduces the Old Testament sacrifices at the altar because they're more similar in slaughtering an animal and things and such. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? In other words, he had to introduce Israel because communion is not a sacrifice. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? We've already seen that idolatry is utterly destructive. And we've already seen that the Lord's Supper is spiritual communion with Christ and his body. But now we're going to see the dichotomous nature of these truths. It's either one or the other. For instance, it's clearly the case that the sacrificial system of Israel involved participation in the altar. The sacrifices were divided up between the altar and the priest and the participant, with the priest and participant eating what wasn't offered on the altar. This was a type of communing with the only true God at that time in God's plan of salvation. It was similar, in some sense, with pagan sacrifices too. But to participate in the altar of pagans wasn't to commune with God. It was really and truly and actually to offer sacrifices to demons, to commune with demons. It wasn't a matter of indifference. Listen to the description of the people of Israel who fell into idolatry. In Deuteronomy 32, 15 through 18, it says, "But Jeshurun," a name of honor for Israel, by the way, which aggravates their guilt. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation." When are we most vulnerable of descending into idolatry? When we're fat and stout and sleek, when we're comfortable and wealthy and content, yes. When we're comfortable in the culture, when we're happy with our life, yes. It's when we're most vulnerable. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation." He doesn't need God anymore. "They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. Do this in remembrance of me." You were unmindful. You had forgotten the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The implication is that you simply can't do both. To do one is to forget the other and to depart from him. You can't commune with God and commune with demons. And how much more so is that the case for those who commune with Christ? For those who enjoy such sweet and intimate fellowship with the living Christ, by his Spirit, through the gospel, through the word so visibly set forth. Charles Hodge writes, "We are shut up to the necessity of worshiping God or Satan." What happens when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness? What does Satan say? "I'll give you the whole world if you bow down and worship me." And Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God alone." It's one or the other. We are shut up to the necessity of worshiping God or Satan. For all refusing or neglecting to worship the true God or give any other the worship which is due to him alone is the worshiping of Satan and his angels. Why is the offense of unbelievers so egregious? It's one or the other. If you're in rebellion against the one true God, you're worshiping Satan. You're a pawn of Satan. You're marching to his drumbeat, the prince of the power of the air. It isn't a matter of indifference. It's either one or the other. Choose this day whom you will serve. Joshua says, "Are you going to serve the idols? Are you going to serve Satan? Are you going to serve the living God, the true God, who freely offers salvation to all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ? Whose blood was separated from his body, who died on the cross violently for sinners, to bear the wrath of God for sinners? If you repent and believe in him, you will be saved. You will be forgiven. You will be pardoned. You will be clothed in his righteousness and freely given the right and title to everlasting life. It is secured by the second Adam, who made right what Adam messed up and who did what Adam failed to do. He bore the punishment of the law. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And through faith alone in him, you are saved. You are forgiven. It's clearly the case that the believers in Corinth were trifling with idolatry. They were trifling with idolatry. They were taking it lightly. They thought that their knowledge of God and their Christian liberty permitted them to gather with unbelievers in pagan temples and to eat food offered to idols. probably with their friends and family. And to reject them would be to endure the consequences. Of those whom you may love most in the world, in an earthly way. So Paul explains to them the danger of that endeavor. This isn't a matter of indifference. What pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. They're partaking in a satanic system, which is in rebellion against the one true God and sets up false gods. God forbid that believers should ever commune with demons. How could you commune with Christ at the Lord's table and then turn around and commune with demons at theirs? How could you drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons? The two communions are utterly incompatible. What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Are we not the temple of the living God? Have we forgotten the deep danger and utter destruction of idolatry? Have we mixed with the nations and learned to do what they do? Have their idols become a snare to us? We have to ask ourselves those questions. Even though idolatry may look different, are we substantively doing the same thing? Would we be gathering in the pagan temples to eat with our family and friends and to sacrifice to demons if we lived in ancient Corinth? As we gather around the Lord's table, enjoying spiritual communion with Christ and his body, are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? There's an important implication here, by the way. It isn't about your intentions. It isn't about your intention, it's about the reality of what's taking place. Charles Hodge writes, "It was of great importance for the Corinthians to know that it did not depend on their intention whether they came into communion with devils. The heathen did not intend to worship devils, and yet they did it. What would it avail, therefore, to the reckless Corinthians who attended the sacrificial feasts of the heathen to say that they did not intend to worship idols? The question was not what they meant to do, but what they did. Not what their intention was, but what was the import and effect of their conduct. A man not need intend to burn himself when he puts his hand into the fire, or to pollute his soul when he frequents the haunts of vice. The effect is altogether independent of his intention. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. It doesn't matter what you intend. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Is it not a foolish thing to trifle with idolatry? Then let us not forget the deep danger and utter destruction of doing so. And as we gather around the Lord's table, enjoying sweet communion, spiritual communion with Christ and his body, let us be careful to avoid provoking our Lord to jealousy, for it is impossible to commune with Christ and demons. You cannot do both. It's either one or the other. It would be hard to read through the Bible without coming to the conclusion that idolatry is utterly destructive. And just because it doesn't take the form it once did doesn't mean it isn't there. Again, our culture isn't sacrificing their children to idols in the valley of the son of Hinnom, but they're sacrificing their children to idols nonetheless. Every day it's happening. They're sacrificing their children to the idols of some ideology. They aren't eating food offered to idols in pagan temples. For the most part, maybe if you go to some parts of the world, they still are. But they are sacrificing and offering to demons nonetheless. Many of the practices around us are utterly idolatrous, and idolatry is utterly destructive. But for those who repented of their sins and received the Lord Christ by faith, we've been united to him by the bond of the Holy Spirit. We've been forgiven and reconciled to God through our union with him. And there isn't a more beautiful picture of that communion than the table of the Lord. Amen. There, Christ is spiritually present to the faith of believers, confirming our faith and sealing his promises upon our hearts. There, the Spirit applies the gospel to our hearts through the ordinance as a bond and pledge of our communion with him, comforting us, encouraging us, assuring us of the salvation we enjoy by his grace. So let us resolve here today never to trifle with idolatry. Let us never handle it with idleness or indifference, assuaging our conscience on account of our intentions. To join with those who are offering to idols is nothing less than to commune with demons. But you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You must choose whom you will serve this day. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So let us bow our hearts before the majesty of our merciful God, acknowledging our sins and confessing them before him, insofar as they pertain to us, trusting in the blood and righteousness of Christ alone for forgiveness, and let us value and profit from the table of the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now, giving you thanks for your holy word. O God, we thank you for its precious promises, and we thank you for its solemn warnings, because we know through both of these things, your Spirit works to align our lives with your truth, that we might persevere in the faith. O God, help us not to let our guard down in the midst of an idolatrous world. Help us to cleave to Christ, the living Christ, to draw near to him by the Spirit, and to worship him as God. We pray, Father, that you would help us to prepare our hearts each Lord's Day upon which we'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper. Help us to value this ordinance. Help us to profit by it as you have intended. We thank you again for the free grace that you offer through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, may everybody here today share in that grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.